Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Every time I speak about the prosperity gospel, I get a lot of pushback. And of course, yesterday I was asked a question on air with respect to the prosperity gospel. And as a result of answering the question, again, there was pushback. Jesus warned, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus did not mince words. He quoted his father as saying to a rich man, "Fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." The master's command has always been the same. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The apostle Paul warned that in the last days there would be terrible times. And the first thing he warned of is that people would become lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And that essentially is the problem. Far too many Christians are being transformed by the culture rather than being transformed by Christ. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness has now been perverted to seeking our own kingdom and everything else we can get our hands on. Prosperity preachers are so committed to presenting a Jesus who wears a Rolex that they're willing to do whatever it takes to sell the myth. And that is hardly an overstatement. The truth of the matter is Jesus' disciples never considered their master to be a means to their ends. To him, he was the end. They rightly understood that their treasure was in another kingdom, and that they were simply ambassadors. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims. This was not their final dwelling place. You can almost hear the master's words ring back through the corridor of time. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." That's where moth and rust destroy. It's where thieves break in and steal. "But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." How much scripture do we need to see the bankruptcy of the faith movement's teaching on prosperity? The give-to-get schemes. Should we remind ourselves of Christ's account of the rich man and Lazarus? Or maybe reread the words of James, who said, "Your wealth has rotted, your silver and gold are corroded. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." In other words, instead of using your wealth for the extension of the kingdom, you're trying to apply the prosperity message to gaining for yourself that which is temporary. American culture is obsessed with upward mobility. It's obsessed with crass materialism. And that's precisely what the Word of Faith movement or the prosperity preachers pander to. They thrive on the idea that God's kids can acquire wealth without work and dollars without discipline. And they preach not self-sacrifice, but self-aggrandizement. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I do not associate poverty with piety. The issue is not what you have, but what you do with what you have. I am persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. The Bible teaches responsibility associated with wealth. It doesn't promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. The difference between serving self and serving the Savior is the difference between cultural conformity and conformity to Christ. The cross might not ride as well as a Rolls Royce, but in the end, it will take you much farther. Years ago, Oral Roberts promised prosperity to those who would plant a seed. Today's new breed of prosperity preachers like T.D. Jakes champion even bigger promises of financial reward. They talk about this so-called hundredfold return. In fact, in a book titled God's Will is Prosperity, Gloria Copeland, wife of Kenneth Copeland, perhaps the leading prosperity peddler, says give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. I know you can multiply, she says, but I want you to see it in black and white how tremendous the hundredfold return actually is. And just so you don't miss her point, she goes on to say, give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. In short, she says, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. And of course, I pointed out that that is perverting the passage. Truth is, if the hundredfold message were fact, prosperity preachers would never again have to ask for money. Instead, they would be in the streets giving it away as fast as they could so that they could get more. All poverty would be gone. Every believer would end up living in a mansion. But thousands fall for the tactics of the Word of Faith preachers because they don't test everything in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. How well do these faith practices actually hold up when examined in light of Scripture? Well, as I pointed out yesterday, Mark 10 has a meaning. It's a plain meaning that can hardly be missed. If you take the time to read the chapter in context, what Copeland conveniently skips is the part in verse 30 about receiving persecution. She also neglects what is written five verses earlier, where Jesus warns, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So far from a chapter focused on investment advice for financial prosperity, Mark 10 is clearly designated to portray the deceitfulness of riches. And the multiplication envisioned there is spiritual, not physical. It's metaphorical. It's not literal. To take Jesus literally in Mark 10:30 is to reduce his message to logical absurdity. It's one thing for Christ to promise a 100-to-1 return when it comes to houses, quite another to promise a 100-to-1 return on wives and children. That is, beyond a doubt, too much of a good thing. The point of all of this is simply to say that I cannot present a give-to-get gospel to you. If I could, it would be a wonderful means of raising money. The prosperity preachers seldom lack for funds, but the reality is the prosperity message is an empty promise, and ultimately people realize that. And what happens when they realize that is they fall out of the back doors of the churches into the kingdom of the cults. They no longer know what to believe or who to trust. So I cannot promote the prosperity gospel. I cannot raise funds by telling you that if you give to the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, God is going to give back to you. Because if I told you that, I would be telling you something that is distinctly unbiblical. But I can tell you that the Bible urges us to be faithful financially because we care about extending His kingdom. We care ultimately about doing that which God wants us to do, which is to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Wealth comes from the Lord, says Paul, but don't get too attached to it. What you have, use for the furtherance of the gospel and for the betterment of those around you. And never forget that one day Jesus will roll up this earth like a ball of yarn and will bestow upon us a body that will never decay, never hurt, never be in need of food or gold or earthly riches. Lead your life here below as a responsible steward so that one day at the judgment, God Himself will richly reward you. So should you be a good steward? Absolutely. And that is why I ask you to support this ministry. We're coming close to the end of our financial year. So please give generously, but don't give to get. We'll be right back with answers to your questions.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. This is the last week to give your gift to help close our financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right to our callers now. First up is Orville listening in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Orville.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
First off, I want to thank our gracious Lord for giving you and the Christian Research Institute the ability to tell the truth. I pray that he continues blessing you all.
Thank you.
My question is, I've been doing a little bit of studying in regards to Ephesians 6, talking about the full armor of God. I was looking at that and taking each of the pieces of the armor and trying to see about other references within the Bible and in regards to talking about actual protection and against spiritual warfare. I found in Isaiah 59:17 where it talks about the same concept. Am I correct in reading the scripture right, where Ephesians basically ties back to the Old Testament like most of the New Testament does?
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right in that, because what you have in Isaiah 59 is God himself girding himself for battle in the same way as a warrior goes forth to uphold justice. And so if you go to that passage, you have the God of truth who puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head and so forth. So I think the Apostle Paul clearly had these images in his mind as he penned Ephesians chapter 6.
Great deal. All right. Well, like you always say, you know, you want to test what people say in line with what Scripture says and hold fast to what's true. So I use your quotes a lot of times around a lot of people that I talk to. So like I said, I bless you for that. And if you don't mind, I got one quick one. I had a coworker that claimed that Jesus never taught against homosexuality in the Gospels. Now, I used Mark 6, where Jesus was asked about the divorce, and Jesus referred back to Genesis 2:22 and 24 in regards to how the order in which God made humankind and sexuality. Am I correct in saying using that verse in regards to discussing the importance of a man-woman relationship?
Yeah, I mean, it's a common suggestion today, the one that you're articulating. Many people are saying that Jesus was personally neutral, or even, some say, affirming of same-sex sexuality. But that's revisionist history at its worst. If you look at the evidence, what you find is that Jesus does not directly address these kinds of issues. He doesn't address incestuous, intergenerational, interspecies, same-sex sexuality. He doesn't do any of that. The Old Testament does, but he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. And you find Paul doing precisely the same thing. Paul derives his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in passages like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and from the prohibitions of Leviticus. And then he contends this, that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to same-sex sexuality. So in the book of Romans, what he does then is he points out there's a perversion, there's a penalty. Now, we have to look at this in a broad scope, and when we do, we immediately recognize that what God is doing is putting borders around our lives, and those borders are there to protect us so that our joy might be complete. That's what Jesus is doing. He's protecting us by saying, if you do this, this will be the consequence. I mean, that's what an owner's manual of a car does as well, although we don't read them anymore. The reality is, if we violate the owner's manual, what happens is the car itself becomes violated. You can't plow a field with a Cadillac. If you do, the Cadillac will break down. And you can't use the body for what it is not designed to be used for. When you do, there is a penalty for the perversion. And that's what the Bible's doing. So it's not trying to single out a group of people. It's simply defining the borders of sexuality so that we may be indeed full of joy, really gay.
And see, I totally agree with you. What the thing was, the person I was talking to wanted to not even include Paul's teachings in regards to it and wanted to say Jesus never taught this. And like you just said, he reaffirmed the order in which God created humankind, man, woman, to be union together.
Of course,
and
yes.
Yeah, well, Hank, I thank you, and God continuously bless you in the ministry.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your kind words as well. And one follow-up comment to this issue of same-sex sexuality. Think about it logically. It requires a person to contradict their own biology as though God is playing a joke by creating mind and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality and yet creating bodies in direct opposition to the attraction. We've actually written about this in one of our journals, so you can check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ron in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Oh, bless. It's always good when I get a chance to talk to you about something. I was looking at Genesis 7:11, and I noticed that was the first place that the word month is used. And I looked at that. And that word Chodesh actually symbolizes the new moon. And I'm just wondering why that's the first place that the moon is spoken about. If you could elaborate on why we don't really see it in the creation as far as that word. Even whenever it says like time, seasons, and years, it doesn't say month. I just really wanted to know how it's okay for us to attach what it says in Genesis 1:16 with the moon, just because it lights up the night, you know, in our eyes. But in whenever you look at that, it's not speaking of something different than the sun. It's speaking of a lesser sun.
Well, I don't think that's what's going on at all. If you look
at, they take the Bible literally, and whenever you look at it, it does not make a difference between the lights. It makes a greater light and a lesser light, but they're the same kind of light.
Well, yes, but I think that you have to recognize that the language of Scripture is a heavenly condescension. So the Scriptures are speaking in language that we can identify with. And if we look at the moon, though its light is reflected light, nonetheless, we look at the moon as though it's giving light. We use phenomenological language all the time. And so we shouldn't be surprised at all that the Bible, and particularly Genesis, uses phenomenological language. And you cannot take Genesis in a woodenly literal sense. You have to take it in a literal sense. And by that, I mean in the sense that you're reading literature. And literature uses all kinds of metaphor and figure of speech and hyperbole and heavenly condescension and the like, so that we might be able to understand what's being communicated. And in this case, what is being clearly communicated in Scripture is the heavenly hosts that we can adhere to, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's what's being communicated. And you see the principle of what I'm saying throughout Genesis. You know, God asks Adam and Eve where they are. He hasn't lost his omniscience. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It doesn't mean he's got big feet. So the Bible uses heavenly condescension to communicate with us. So I don't think there's any need whatsoever to suppose that there are two suns here. Although we can rightly say that there are many suns, but that's not the point here. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Craig in Macon, Missouri. Hi, Craig.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate your time and your ministry. I have a few questions just regarding the role of a pastor, I guess. I've been a youth pastor for several years at my church, and part-time, I guess the church would refer to me as part-time. I think it's more of a full-time. I mean, it's kind of who I am, what I would look at it. But kind of thinking about going into looking for full-time positions, and I guess my big question is, well, I guess kind of something I kind of find interesting is that the word pastor is only mentioned one time in the Bible, and so just wondering what, if you could kind of enlighten me a little bit on who the pastors were in the New Testament, what they did. Was that a paid position? I guess maybe just a job description, maybe from a biblical perspective, if you could help me out with that.
Well, sure, yeah. And as to whether it's a paid position or not, the Bible makes very clear that a workman is worthy of his hire, which is to say the Apostle Paul was worthy of support. Of course, he didn't lavish it upon himself. He used it for the propagation of the gospel. But further, in terms of the role of a pastor, remember what Ephesians 4 says, that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And remember, we are all ministers. We're all priests within the body of Christ. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.